Have your Bibles open to Exodus 3. That's where we'll begin. And scanning over four chapters today. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for intervening in our world, revealing yourself through the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles and prophets, especially through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit freshly, so that we might learn of you and love you more. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes we get confused by life. Where am I going? What am I doing here? What is going on? I don't get it. And Moses got to a point in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, where he asked, Lord, what's happening? Why me? And if we face those sorts of questions, we'd do well to review the events that have led up to getting us to our point of frustration. And maybe that will help us to understand more about how God is working. And that's what we'll do with Moses, to see how God fills Moses' needs. And I would suggest to you that God answers us just as comprehensively as he did Moses, even if not in the same way. We don't have burning bushes that aren't consumed. So let's scan over the events of the early chapters of Exodus to grasp some of an answer to the question, how does the holy Lord of all work to save unholy people like me for himself? And first, we need to see from the first 12 verses of chapter 3 that God saves sovereignly. God's the boss. He's king. Richard explained last week how Israel groaned as slaves to the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And this is all about God and his covenant promises to his people. It isn't about how wonderful the people are. I'll give you the hint, we're not. God is the hero, not Moses. God called Moses to be his prophet at the burning bush in chapter 3. In a miracle of creative power, God caused a bush to burn, yet not be consumed, and revealed himself in a new way to Moses. See verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And the word for angel is the word messenger, malak in Hebrew. And you note verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. The messenger is God. The angel of the Lord so closely identifies as God that we call this burning bush episode a theophany. Theophany, that means a God appearance. Theos, God, phanos, appear. Theophany, a God appearance, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. So for a brief conversation, a bush was the temple of the living God, the place of his presence on earth. He condescended to come down at this point. This was probably God's son, bringing God's saving message to humanity. Whether or not Jesus Christ was in the bush, one thing is sure, Moses was in God's presence. And then Exodus 3 verses 4 to 6 continues, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses knows about holiness. After all, his father-in-law was a priest set apart for God's holy service. So when God told him, you're on holy ground, he has some idea of what God meant. But I think the awe-inspiring experience of this bush also adds to that. This is the first time, though, that the Bible uses the word holy, kadosh is the Hebrew word, but holy, first time it's used to describe God. So there's something a bit new going on here. Here God's revealing his holiness in a new way. What does it mean? Well, it means to be set apart. It points to the infinite distance between God as creator and us as his creatures. So Moses had to keep his distance and remove his sandals. Moses was absolutely fearful. He was awestruck at what was going on. And he's fearful at what God calls him to do in this burning bush as well. God's calling him to lead Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land of blessing, flowing with milk and honey. Now, remember the history of Moses. He had already tried, as a prince of Egypt, to intervene to save Israel by killing that Egyptian 40 years before. He'd already done a bit. And how'd that turned out? Really good? He's in a good place right now? No, he spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian shepherding sheep. Not quite what a prince of Egypt might have expected. But this time, God calls Moses to be his prophet, not the savior. God will save his people. Now, think about the problem with us humans. We were made to gaze on God's glory, like Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the Garden of Eden. They walked and talked with God. But, you know, there's Genesis chapter 3, big problem, the fall. We've fallen into sin, and in our unholy condition, it's dangerous for us to come into the holy God's presence. You shall not see my face and live, is what we'll see later on in Exodus and in the New Testament. So, this raises a disturbing question. How will we ever survive a direct encounter with this God of the universe? And thinking ahead to the end of time, every person who has ever lived will stand before God's throne of justice and righteousness, of judgment. When that day comes, unless we're holy, we face everlasting destruction. So there's a problem for us. How does it get fixed? Now, some people try to fix this problem by inflating our own holiness. Oh, basically, people are good. Babies are innocent, aren't they? anyone who's got babies knows that's not true. But look, this is how man-made religions work. They assume we are basically good and that if we obey the right rules and do the right rituals, we'll be good enough for our God, whatever we conceive it to be. Trouble is, we're not holy. Certainly, we're not holy enough to stand before the Holy One, for God says there is no one righteous, not even one. So that sort of pops that balloon, that bubble, very quickly. Others try to deal with the dilemma by minimizing God's holiness. We lower God to our standards. But God can't be any less holy than he is. He would have to un-God himself, however you're going to make that work. Nor should we want to be him to be unholy. The only way for us to come into the presence of the holy God is to become holy ourselves. And God sent his Son to be our Saviour. He is our holiness, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 puts it. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification, holiness. We can't keep God's law, but Jesus kept it perfectly for his people. Then he died on the cross to wash away all our unholiness. And now when we trust in him, God accepts his holiness on our account. He sees us as holy in his sight because he's looking at Jesus and not me. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So the grace God showed through the cross enables us to approach the Holy One, not as Moses did, hiding in fear, but by faith, trusting in the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ. So this burning bush with Jesus in it is pointing to what Jesus is going to do. And we now look back and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done." And we live a life of gratitude in response to that. And we're coming to it. But that's what the Lord's table is all about and more. Anyway, we've seen how God is sovereign to save. But he also reassures. He condescends to our weakness, to human weakness. See how he reassures Moses' wavering faith in chapter 3, verse 13 through to the end of chapter 4. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14 records Moses seeking reassurance. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So the Lord God of the universe revealed himself as the eternally existent from before the foundation of the world, outside of time, the eternally existent, uncreated one who is, he is in and of himself, not relying on anyone or anything. And to continue to reassure Moses, the Lord gave Moses three powerful signs to authenticate his call to Moses. And you may well be aware, and if you're not, read the account and you'll see the signs that God gave. And that should have really shown Moses, this truly is Lord, this creative God who can do incredible things. But he still resisted God's call. And God finally broke through to change Moses' mind in chapter 4, verses 10 to 17. I'll just read it. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Famous events, aren't they? And as Moses returned to Egypt, we read in chapter 4, 21 to 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power.'" All the miracles that I've put in your power. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So God warns Moses what will happen when he speaks to Pharaoh. He isn't going to get a good response. Because I think to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? And the thing is, as we now find, Moses does a very human thing. He loses it. He completely loses it. And this is where I began. This shows how unholy we truly are. As chapter 5 describes, how God condescends to Moses in his weakness and allows Moses to question him. So truly, the holy Lord of all is dealing with unholy people. Moses sought permission from Pharaoh for the Israelites to leave the country, and Pharaoh taunted in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And so the slaves were told to gather straw for the bricks, yet make the same quota as of bricks as when the straw had been provided. In verses 15 and 16, the Israelite foremen appeal to Pharaoh about being beaten for missing their quotas. Pharaoh condemned them. They blamed Moses, so he blamed God. Where have we come across buck passing before in the Bible? Maybe Genesis 3 at the fall. So it's a common thing. We do it. Moses did it. And then Moses asked two questions in verse 22 and filed his complaint in verse 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Pretty blunt, isn't it? His complaint, "Why did you ever send me?" just flies in the face of all the clear direction God gave in chapters 3 and 4. So let's try and get inside Moses' head a little bit. He's thinking, "I thought I knew what you wanted, Lord. But now I've obeyed, I'm out of my depth, I'm doing what you said, but it's going terribly. It's your fault." As we often do, Moses overstated the negative. In verse 22, God hadn't actively brought evil on his people. Yet God's promise of deliverance still seemed pretty hollow in the face of the persecution. So Moses filed his complaint. Often our complaints, let's be honest, about our lot in life are really complaints about God. Even if we don't mention God. So we need to be thoughtful about this and see how undeserving and unholy we really are. So how does the holy Lord of all work to save unholy people for himself? Well, he confronts us like he did Moses. Moses gets told really in chapter 6, verse 1, take me at my word. Verse 1 answers Moses' complaint. Now, we may expect God to just get stuck in and rebuke Moses. But God's full of grace. He makes another promise. Moses had to trust that God would save. In due time, Pharaoh would actually expel the Israelites. The opposite of their present experience. God says, I'm doing now what I promised in Exodus 3 and 4. Trust me. And it's the same for us. Take Yahweh at his word. Now, this is his name, the Lord, Yahweh. We could go into a lot of theology about it. But God's revealing more and more of himself as the personal God, not just a small g God who we make up whatever we conceive it to be. But this is personal. He is the creator. And I'll use this name, Yahweh. So take Yahweh at his word. Now, it may seem like blind faith, just a leap in the dark. It may seem like that, but it isn't, because he has already kept his promises and done so many things throughout history, and he's recorded his promises for us to believe in. He sent his son for us to follow. Now, Moses had already seen fulfillment of promises. The covenant promise that had been mentioned a few times already was that they would become a great nation. Well, they are. They're about 2 million people now. And that's why they're such a threat to Pharaoh. There are so many of them. So that's one of the promises being fulfilled already. So if that's been fulfilled when you could never see how, why not others then? Anyway, for us, Jesus is God's ultimate word to us. And merely just reflecting on his life and what he's taught should rouse us when life is tough. Jesus told his followers that enemies of the gospel will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Sounds a bit similar to what God had told Moses at the burning bush. You're going to have trouble. And I'm telling you, you are going to have trouble, Moses. And Moses just wanted a nice, easy ride. Well, God had already told him he wouldn't get that. So why is he complaining? Well, he complains because he's human. We're fallen. We want life to be better. We're the same. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. A disciple is not above a teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, i.e. Jesus, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So what's this saying to us? Are you prepared? Are you prepared for some tough things? Even to be unjustly branded as a criminal and tortured for truth? Jesus endured all of that. In all, what's the truth about Jesus? He took God at his word. And when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, seeing the worst possible thing that's about to come upon him so unjustly that will happen the next day when he goes to the cross, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. So here, no one will endure what Jesus did. He's the unique Son of God, Savior. But we need to learn to trust God, even as Moses learned, even as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. And God carefully structured his answer to Moses' questions in chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And this whole concept, all that we're thinking about, is really deep water for us. In verses 2 to 5, God identifies himself again. Then God restates his promise based on who he is. Remember Moses' concern. I don't understand. What are you doing? And God confronts us. Remember who I am. I am the Lord, Yahweh. Now this appears in verse 2, 6, 7 and 8. I've highlighted them there. It's his name, his personal name. Lord isn't a perfect translation. I don't know that we'll ever have a perfect translation, but it's what our English translations have used for centuries, and it'll work, it'll do. Verse 3 shows that Yahweh revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now. The thing is, the implications of his name are now a lot clearer for Moses. There's more. God said, I am who I am in chapter 3. And now God reveals even more of himself by saying, I am here to act, especially to save, to really save. This name, Lord or Yahweh, appears almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And it almost always reminds us that the Lord is the saving God. Saving his people from slavery in Egypt becomes a core way right through the rest of the Bible that God describes himself. I am the God who saved you from Egypt and brought you to the promised land. That is repeated in different ways so many times. It's important to get it. So verse 4 highlights how God deals with his people through these covenant promises. God reminds how he had promised Abraham descendants, territory and blessing. He'd kept the promise alive through Abraham's descendants, and now he'd continue to fulfill the promises. The many descendants, that's already been honored, as we saw in Exodus 1, and that fulfillment should have reassured Moses. God's further promises are going to come true. Yahweh effectively said, Moses, you ask what I'm doing? Well, see what I've done. Now hear what I'll do, my purpose. And he has four parts to his purpose, and we'll look at them very quickly. I will redeem you in verse 6. I will redeem you. And the key for us in verse 6, stated three times for emphasis, I will bring you out, better rendered, I will cause you to go out. I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. Now, that word redeem has its roots in property law. A redeemer was responsible to buy out the property of a relative who had gone into debt, had forfeited it due to some sort of debt that they had accrued. Maybe they're on the verge of just completely losing it, and God said, no, a kinsman, a family member should redeem it because the land needs to stay with your family. It's important. So it has a sense of restoration. In Exodus, the Redeemer is the Lord who delivers from slavery, spiritual slavery to Egypt's gods, physical slavery to Egypt's army, from slavery to freedom, to joy, to worship the Lord. And then he goes on, I will be your God and you will be my people at the beginning of verse 7. Yahweh creates a godly community. Israel was to be his people. His son, even. That's very intimate, isn't it? It's very close. He would be their God. And so what this is showing is this getting saved, this being redeemed thing, is just the first step in God's relationship with his people. And there are more steps to go. There's more to grow in. We're redeemed to live together as God's covenant community, as God's special possession. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that runs from Genesis to Revelation. That'll be our reality in the new heaven and the new earth. That never stops. John in Revelation 21 writes this. He heard the one seated on the throne saying, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then God says, I seek an ongoing intimate relationship with you. His aim is that we would know from experience that he's God. Not because I say so, or your parents say so, or your spouse, or just because it seemed like a good thing. No. He invites you today into the adventure of getting to know him and his purposes for humanity and for you, for all of history, for eternity. Then he says, I want you to enjoy a good life in all that I provide for you. In verse 8, in chapter 3, verse 17, the land has already been described as flowing with milk and honey, which means it's full of the good things of life. And they would rejoice in being God's people in God's place under God's rule. Sounds like God's kingdom. That's what he's on about. So we see some answers to the question, I hope. How does the holy Lord of all work to save unholy people for himself? And it sort of goes full circle to emphasize that God is sovereign to save his people. From Moses hesitating to accept his assignment, to Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, Exodus chapters 3 to 6 prepare us to see the Lord's power. Deliverance comes not by Pharaoh's permission, not by Moses' ability, no, but by the Lord, so that he can demonstrate his sovereign saving love, his power and glory, and so that we would respond by trusting in him and worshiping him. Naturally, we're like Egypt. We're like Pharaoh. We're like the Israelites, just whinging in pain, hard-hearted sinners. It's only God's grace that can save us. Yet let's be honest. We're Christians, we say, but we live like the God deniers because we're enslaved to the false values of a sin-sick world. Our problem is like Moses, unbelief. God promises to meet our needs by faith. Our physical needs are met, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, food, clothing, etc., will be added to you. That's a great promise. Our need for security is met. The next verse in Matthew 6, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Then in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul says to us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your requests be known to God. Pray about it, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. God has met our need for love. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 5 says that God loved us even while we were still sinners, enemies. Christ died for us. He has met our need for purpose in life. You want to know you've got meaning and purpose? Well, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you see what I'm getting at here? As we take God at his word, as we trust in his promises and his purposes, we are freed from selfishness. Whether or not our immediate perceived needs are met, we're freed from the hassles which grieve people without Christ. We're confident, knowing, maybe not necessarily feeling, but knowing that our needs are now and perfectly met according to God's purposes. So we need to believe this in the face of the pressure to agree with the world's false value system. It requires a deep commitment to the authority of Scripture, to God's word, that he will do what he says. Even at times when every fiber of our being is screaming, "What are you doing, God? Things aren't going as well as I'd like," we bow before his word and admit, "I'm not perceiving everything, and I'm certainly not perceiving things accurately." And so as we grow in knowing God and his ways for us, it's like we learn to swim, or we learn to drive a car, or master a new language. It takes work until we swim 100 metres, or drive smoothly while debating theology, or dream in Greek, or whatever. So I hope you see, there's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. Moses believed in God, but took a while to truly believe God. I fear that some of us today may have the same issue or worse, and we might be on the road to destruction. Believe him. God says, "I am the Redeemer." He remains the great I Am, the Holy Lord of all, works to save unholy people for himself. So trust in him and his word for life. Let's pray. Father, we see that you are doing something way beyond Moses, the Israelites, Pharaoh's ability to grasp. And it's the same today. We barely see a bit of the big picture. But thank you for what you reveal. Thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ and by your Spirit. Make your word fresh and true and real to us. Reveal more of who you are and what you're doing and where we fit, so that we might go out to serve and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.